The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. We are in the middle of a series that Pastor Sean has been taking us through called Uncharted. And he had to be away this weekend, so he asked Pastor Denise and me to talk to you about the Bible. Same theme, but I think today what you're going to get is the whole story, the big picture. And I want to give you a heads up as we begin as to how to listen today. You're going to hear things about the Bible from Denise that you've never heard before. You're going to get the whole story in a way you've never heard it before. The temptation sometimes is to start writing. Now, you can take notes, of course, if you want, but I'll tell you what, I would love it if you just listened and take in what you hear. We're going to package this. We'll put out a disc with everything that you're hearing today on it so you won't miss a thing. But it's really, really important that you do that. Now, I listen to a wide range of speakers, and from time to time, my channel goes to Joel Osteen, and he always starts by holding up his Bible. You ever heard him preach? This is the Bible, this is God's Word, and so on. I'm not going to so much do that, but what I'd like you to do is just hold out your hands like this for a moment. Because I want to pray, and I want to invite the Holy Spirit to just pour into us everything that he can today, and that God would give us a love for his word that would be life-changing. So, Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to be here today. We're hungry people. We're needy people. We're so grateful that you gave us your word, that you actually committed yourself to us in writing so that we wouldn't have to think, well, did I really hear that or not? We can go back and we can check. We thank you for gifted people like Pastor Denise that you've given to us to help us understand your word. And I pray that we would understand it in a way we've never understood it before, and we wouldn't forget the things that you want to teach us. So we lift up our hands to you, Father, saying, help us listen, help us take to heart, and help us live what we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Denise, it's a privilege to welcome you up here.
Thanks for having me.
Usually you're a little bit more behind the scenes from time to time. We see you giving announcements and so on, and I thought just as we kick this off, just give us a little bit of your job. Just what are some of the pieces to what you do here at Crossroads?
Yeah, so I'm the ministry support pastor here at Crossroads, and that kind of involves a variety of things. I do a lot with communications. Writing is my background, so I write a lot of articles for our Crossing that we put out every month. I do a lot with the blog, sermon follow-ups, things like that. So a lot with writing, and then I also kind of come alongside different ministries in our church and see how I can help them get the word out about things that they're doing and just see what ways I can support them. For example, right now I'm helping out a bit with Tyro, which is our college program here at Crossroads. So I'm helping them kind of launch a new year this fall, and I'll be doing some teaching for that. And then I just kind of take on things that are fun for me. So the Passover dinner that we did this last spring, or the community Bible experience that we're doing right now. So kind of a variety of stuff that I take on.
You made all of us pastors look like we know how to write. People wonder what's happened, but we actually, when we write an article, we submit it to Denise, and she makes it look good. And you just,
Hair
even Jordan
apart.
Kavanaugh, you make look good.
Yeah,
so that's
it's
amazing.
It's a task. Uh-huh. It's a lot of work.
Yeah. You know, hanging around you get the idea right away that you love the Old Testament. Where did that come from?
Yeah, I really do. I love the Old Testament. I grew up in a Christian home and accepted Jesus when I was really young. And right away, I started to memorize verses. And I memorized quite a bit growing up, and I always really liked the Bible. And I think because I like writing, I always really liked the stories of the Bible. But it wasn't until much later, after I graduated university, I moved to Colorado. I'm from the States, and I worked at a place called Focus on the Family. And they had a college program kind of similar to what we have here with Tyro. And every semester, a speaker would come in. His name was Ray Vanderlaan. And he has studied a ton about the culture of the Bible. So he has studied the ancient Near East, which is kind of when the Bible was written and the culture that the people of the Bible would have been a part of. And so he knows a ton about that world. He goes to Israel all the time, knows a ton about kind of Jewish thought and the way that they see the Bible. So I started to learn from him. And what I realized was that there was so much, even though I kind of knew the scripture, that I didn't know about this world and the culture of the Bible. And Ray would tell a story about two researchers who were interested in learning more about frogs. So the first researcher wanted to know a lot about frogs. So he went down to the pond and he grabbed a frog and he took it back to his sterile lab. And then he began to dissect the frog, and he learned all about the ventricles of the frog's heart. He studied the joints so he could know how the frog jumps. He studied his skin so he could figure out how the frog breathes. And he learned a ton about the frog by doing it this way. But the other researcher had a different approach. And what he did was he went down to the pond, and he left the frog there. And he studied that pond so he could see where the frog lived. And he saw which lily pad the frog went to sleep on at night. And he knew what kind of flies the frog liked the best. And he saw who the frog's girlfriend was. And he learned a ton about the frog by leaving the frog in the pond and learning about his world. And what I started to realize was that so much of the way I had always understood the Bible was kind of like that first researcher. So I kind of knew how to grab verses and kind of put them together to create a theology, but I had kind of dissected a lot of the Bible. And I knew a lot about it by learning it this way, but I hadn't so much been like the second researcher and discovered kind of the world of the Bible. So that's really what I started to do. I quit my job at a publishing company and I went to Denver Seminary. I got my master's in Old Testament because I was really intrigued with understanding more about the big story that God tells throughout the scripture.
I've heard you use that word a lot about the Bible, God's big story. Mm-hmm. Just so that we're all on the same page, tell us what you mean by story.
Yeah, when I say the word story in reference to God's word, I'm not talking about a fairy tale. I'm not talking about anything that is untrue. I believe that the Bible is completely true, that every word in here is inspired. But I think when we look at the text, it is a big story. We see this grand narrative that moves us from the beginning to the end. And really about 75% of the Bible is made up of stories. So when I use that word, I just think it's a great way to describe God's word. And it's the true story of the world, of our purpose, and of what God is doing.
So we're reading the New Testament this summer. And I think we're actually coming up to week 8. Mm-hmm. Some of us are back in week 5.
Yeah,
myself
we're getting there.
But we'll get to week 8. Uh-huh. But in actual fact, that's jumping into the story. It's not the beginning of the story, is it?
Right, right, exactly. Yeah, the story starts way, way, way before that. And so what I want us to do today is really just kind of walk through that story together. We're going to start in the very beginning, and we'll end at the end. And I think a really great way to do this, actually, if you've been reading our New Testaments in the books of the Bible, at the very beginning, there's something called the drama of the Bible in six acts. And it's actually in some of the Bibles in our pews as well. And what it does is it walks us through God's story, his drama, the things that he has been doing, the things that he's still doing, and it shows us six acts kind of just as a way to get through it. So we're going to just talk through that today, and I would love for us to do it by just pretending like we've never heard the story before. So we're learning about who this God is. We're learning about who his people are. There's a ton for us to discover about God together.
So let's get started. Take us back to the very beginning of the story. Let's go from there.
Okay. So the beginning, Act 1, God's intention. The very first words of the Bible say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is how our story starts out. And even though we don't actually know much about God besides those first words, but what we see is that he begins creating. He's an active God. This is the first thing that we learn about the God of the Bible. So he starts creating. He creates vegetation, and he creates land and the waters and all of the animals. And his last act of creation is people. He creates Adam and Eve, the first two people. And it's interesting because in the ancient Near East, many people believed in a variety of false gods. So most people believed in numerous gods, never just one. And they also had ideas for how the world got started. So they had their own kind of creation ideas. But if we look at those from other cultural perspectives, what we see is that when the gods create the world, they do it without any kind of intentionality. And when they create humanity, it's usually because they're angry or they want slaves to serve them. That's humanity's purpose. But when we open up the Bible, we see a God who creates with great intention. And especially as he creates humanity, he creates them with purpose. In fact, they're made in his image. They're to help represent who he is. And God spends time with these people. He comes and he makes his home in the Garden of Eden, where he's placed Adam and Eve, and he walks with them, and they spend time together, and they have this beautiful, whole, and perfect relationship. And God says that it's good, and in fact, with humanity, he says that it's very good. Everything is as he intended it to be.
This is a really important point because, you know, the Bible starts with good news.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, a lot of the thinking and theology that people have been taught is almost like it starts with bad news.
Right.
That we're sinners, we fell into sin, yep. And the good news is Jesus, God did something about it. But it actually starts with really good news, good God.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it starts before we ever see sin, we see the intention. We see how everything was meant to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, and that I think is why the story of the Bible is so critical that we get straight from the beginning, yeah. That we start at the right place. The problem is it doesn't stay that way for long.
Yeah, unfortunately, pretty quickly in the drama, we're introduced to Act 2, which is exile. And in this, we see for the first time God's enemy shows up, Satan. And what he does is he tempts Adam and Eve to disobey what God has asked of them. And so even though these two people have this perfect relationship with God and everything is as it was meant to be, they decide to disobey and they turn against God. And we immediately see the result of this, and it's not good. Suddenly, there's a curse enacted because these people have chosen to sin and disobey God. And so suddenly the ground is much harder to work for people. Suddenly women have pain in childbirth. Thank you, Eve. And suddenly... suddenly, the creation is even groaning and crying out for what used to be. And so what's really sad about this is that now every person from Adam and Eve on chooses to enter into this sin. We all choose to disobey God. We all choose to go against his commands. So this curse that God enacted with Adam and Eve continues with us today. And suddenly nothing is as it was meant to be. So really early on in the drama, we're introduced to this problem in God's story. And we ask, can this ever be reversed? Or did God's enemy win when he got Adam and Eve to disobey?
You know, it's interesting because when I first started reading the Bible, I would love that part. You know, in the beginning, God, and it'd get right through to about Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Sometimes I would just leapfrog to the New Testament.
Hmm.
Because there's this whole part of the Old Testament that's so hard to understand.
It is.
And my experience of that was it took a long time to figure out how the rest of the Old Testament made sense in the story. What was your experience like with that?
Yeah, I was similar to you. I think the part of the Old Testament after we see this exile gets really confusing. And it felt a bit murky. So I always kind of knew random stories. I knew about David and Goliath, or I knew there was a big flood, and I knew there were prophets. But I didn't see how it all fit together. But Act 3, when God calls Israel to a mission, is actually really important to God's story. It's a big chunk of the Old Testament, and it tells us a lot about the plan that God is enacting that we'll see fulfilled later in the New Testament. So what we see after Adam and Eve sin is in Genesis 1 through 11, things kind of go from bad to worse. So suddenly we have the first murder, and there's this giant flood that wipes out everything. And there's the Tower of Babel, and things and humanity, it's just not good. But in Genesis 12, we have God enter into this story again, and he says he's about to do something. He speaks to a man named Abram, who is later called Abraham, and he says something really significant. I'm going to read it to us in Genesis 12. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So this is actually a huge part of God's story, because what he does is he steps into the picture. He chooses one man named Abraham, and he says, "Through you, I'm going to reverse what went wrong in the beginning. And I'm going to fix this through your family. Through your family, the whole world is going to be blessed." So we get excited because now God has stepped in and he's promising to redeem some things. But we're a little confused as to how this is going to happen because Abraham and his wife Sarah are actually quite old and they have no children.
In their 60s or something like that?
Yeah, probably 50, 60, somewhere 50. There. Uh-huh. They're quite old. They're way past childbearing years. So we're not quite sure how God is going to fulfill this promise because Abraham has no descendants. But we learn something about God really quickly, because what he does is he is faithful to this promise he's made to Abraham, and he gives Abraham and Sarah a son who they name Isaac.
And this is a part that really stumbles a lot of people. And for years, I had a hard time getting my head around the fact that God promised to reverse the curse through Isaac.
Yeah.
And yet then he asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. What do you make of that?
Yeah. So we actually come across a really difficult part of the story because, yeah, we have Isaac. We're excited that, okay, now Abraham has a descendant and he's going to be able to fulfill this promise. But in Genesis 22, God asks something really crazy of Abraham. Let me find it here. Genesis 22:2 says, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.'" So God has made this promise to Abraham, and suddenly he asks him to sacrifice his son. And this is a really shocking request in our minds. What's important, I think, to remember is that Abraham actually lived in a culture where this maybe wasn't as shocking of a request as it is to us. Abraham lived around a people who worshipped many false gods, and one of the false gods they worshipped was a god named Molech. And Molech actually required child sacrifice of the people who worshipped him. So Abraham would have seen around him a people group who were sacrificing their children to God. And again, if we're keeping in mind that we don't know this story yet, we've only learned a few things about God and the way he acts, we don't yet have the law, we don't have Jesus, Abraham hears this request and is likely heartbroken by it, but maybe not as shocked as we are hearing this. So anyway, Abram has a decision to make, and he decides he's going to obey God. And so he takes his son Isaac up on the mountain, but before he sacrifices him, God intervenes. And we actually learn something really important about God's character in this moment, because he says to Abraham, "No, you are not to sacrifice your son. I am not like Molech. That is not my character. I am not the type of God who would ask for child sacrifice." So we learn something really important about who God is, and we also learn that Abraham was willing to obey God, that he was willing to be faithful to God. And right here in this verse, we actually get a really big plot point to God's story, to the drama that will come up later on in our story. And what we see is that when we read this verse, it says, God says, "Take your son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me." Ray Vanderlaan, that speaker I listened to, would talk about how in Judaism, the first use of a word can be really important and useful. So if you are a Jewish rabbi and you're studying something, say, in Isaiah, and you come across the word and you're not quite sure what it might mean in that context, what you would do is you'd go back to the very first time that word is used in the Bible, and you'd see what it means there. And that first use of the word could maybe help you understand what it means throughout the rest of the scripture. What's useful to us here is that the very first time we see the Hebrew word for love used in the Bible, ahava, is in this passage. When God says to Abraham, "Take your son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me." So the very first time we hear the word love in the Bible, the meaning behind it is a father who is willing to sacrifice his son.
That's a huge point. That'll get bigger as the story gets bigger.
Exactly. So we're going to hold on to that because we're going to see how useful and what meaning that has later on in God's story.
Mm. Mm-hmm. And after Isaac grows up, gets married, he has a son named Jacob.
Yep.
Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph.
Yeah.
So the last bit of Genesis is the Joseph story. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And as a result, his whole family ends up in Egypt. And that takes us to one of the great pivotal points in the Old Testament, doesn't it?
Exactly. Yeah, now we're getting to a major part of God's story. We get into the book of Exodus, and we start out in the book of Exodus. And yes, all the Israelites, so Jacob had these 12 sons who become known as the Israelites, and they're all in the land of Egypt. And what happens is that 400 years have passed, and they're now slaves in Egypt. So the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is controlling them. He's putting a lot of difficult physical labor on them. He's trying to kill their children, and they're really suffering under this burden. So the Israelites, they cry out, and they ask for rescue. And in Exodus, we see that it says God hears their cry, and he remembers his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we see the word remember in the Hebrew, it's always important to notice that it's not just a memory. So it's not just, oh yeah, I remember I made a promise a long time ago, like we sometimes tend to think of remember. In Hebrew, the word remember always includes action. So we know that God has remembered his promise, so we know that God is about to do something. So God speaks to a man named Moses. And when he speaks to Moses, he does two really important things. The first one is that for the very first time in the Bible, we see that God reveals his personal name to Moses. This name, he says, is Yahweh, which means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And what we get from this name, names in the Bible are usually quite important. So it actually is interesting to do a study of different names because they tell you a lot about who that person is, what their character is like. So we get the name Yahweh for God, that he is who he is. So we know that we have some anticipation. There's going to be some action happening. We're going to learn a lot about God's character. And the second thing he does with Moses is he makes some really important promises for what he's going to do with the Israelites. And we read about those in Exodus 6. God says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So God makes these huge promises. He's going to bring the slave people out of this land. He's going to bring them into a new land and give them their own country, and he is going to be their God. So a lot of amazing promises, but again, we have some difficulty because Egypt is an incredibly powerful nation. They're wealthy, they're powerful, they have tons of resources. So we're a little confused as to how this God of slaves is going to be able to do anything in Egypt. But what's really interesting is we start to see God show up in Egypt and show who he is to both the Egyptians and to the Israelites. Now again, in the ancient Near East, gods were thought to kind of control the lands where they were worshipped. So for example, if you were a foreigner and you were traveling through the land of Egypt, you would make some offerings to the gods of Egypt because you wanted them to give you safe travel through their land. Or later on, when Israel becomes a nation, if you were traveling through the land of Israel, you might make an offering to Yahweh God because he's the God over that land. So this is the mindset that God comes into when he says he's going to rescue the Israelites. And what God does is he starts sending these plagues upon Egypt. And the plagues are actually really purposeful because they tell us a lot about who God is and how powerful he is. So the Egyptians worshipped lots of false gods. One of the gods they worshipped was a god who was thought to protect the Nile. The Nile would flood every year and help the crops grow, and so the Egyptians believed that this god Hapi was god over the Nile. So the very first plague that God sends upon the Egyptians is turning the Nile into blood. The waters turn to blood. And what God is doing when he does this is he's saying, Hapi has nothing on me. I am God even over the Nile. The second plague is a plague of frogs. So all these frogs come up out of the river and they flood the homes of the Egyptians. They're in their food, they're in their beds, they're everywhere over all the land. Well, the Egyptians worshipped a goddess, a fertility goddess, who was named Hekate. And Hekate had the head of a frog. So God is saying, you know what? Hekate has nothing. Hekate is no one. I am God over everything. We could go through each of the plagues and see how God uses them to defeat a god of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped a sun god named Ra. Well, God turns the whole land into darkness. Pharaoh was thought to be a god or a mediator between men and God, and he is affected by that last plague. So what we see is that Yahweh, this God of these slaves, comes into Egypt and shows that he is the one true God. He is God over all, and he cannot be defeated. So finally, Pharaoh, the king, has had enough of these plagues, and he's ready to let the Israelites go. So the Israelites go free, and they get to the shores of the Red Sea, and God does one last amazing miracle. He splits the waters, and the Israelites are able to pass through on dry ground. And this is an amazing event in the life of Israel, because what they have seen is that these promises that God made to them in the beginning of Exodus, he has been faithful to. He brought them out of this land. He's bringing them into a new land. He saved them from the Pharaoh. They've been set free from their slavery, and they are amazed. And Exodus 14:31 says that as soon as they crossed the land, The Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And this is interesting because this is the very first time in all of the Bible that we see the Israelites putting their faith in God. And they do it because he's been faithful. He's shown that he can be trusted. And because of this, they are amazed and they put their trust in God. And immediately after that, in Exodus 15, we see this beautiful song that the Israelites sing to the Lord. And they use language that we're used to hearing now because it's in all of our worship songs, and a lot of them show up in the Psalms. But we see words like, God is awesome, and God is majestic, and God is worthy. He has become our strength. He has become our salvation. This is the very, very first time in all of the Bible that we see any language like this about God. And it's because God has shown up. He has acted on their behalf, and he's shown that he is faithful to them. And the Israelites praise him for it. They love it. And this is their salvation event. This is the defining event of the Old Testament, because God has saved his people, and he is worthy of all praise and honor. So we see the Exodus mentioned all the way throughout the rest of the Bible. We see it later in some of these historical books we read. The prophets talk about it a ton. The New Testament talks about it, because this is Israel's salvation event, and it's amazing because they trust who God is.
So far, so good. And you're helping us learn who God is. We see his character. But then we come to that part of the Old Testament called the law.
Right.
And that's where a lot of times we come to a screeching halt. It seems like that was then, but this is now. Uh-huh. We're under grace. Sometimes it seems like it's so irrelevant. Why did God keep that there? Why did he give the law to his people? What do you make of the law?
Yeah. The law is actually, I think, where in studying the Old Testament, I've learned the most and been surprised the most by its significant meaning in the Old Testament. Because what God does is he brings the Israelites out of their slavery and he saves them. This has been their salvation event. And it's only then that he says to the Israelites, he reminds them of what he did in the Exodus. And he says, if you want to be my people, I'm going to ask you to live this out. I'm going to ask you to live a certain way. And you and I both really like this Old Testament scholar. His name is Christopher Wright. And he talks a lot about the law and why it's so useful. And one of the things he says is that we have 18 chapters of salvation in Exodus before we hear one word of law. The law is a response to grace, not the means of earning it.
Well, that's a huge, huge point. Because a lot of times people think the law is there so that if we keep it, we'll be accepted by God.
Right.
What you're saying, what Chris Wright is saying, is because we're accepted, we keep the law.
Exactly. Now we walk in his way.
Now we walk in his way.
Exactly. And that's what we see. The Israelites have been saved. God saved them in this Exodus event. And now he says, I want you to live this out so that more people can know me and understand who I am. Because what we see with the law is actually not all that different from what the cultures around Israel would have been doing. A lot of countries around Israel would have had a law code and things that they followed, whether it was to worship their God or just to be a good society, things like that. So the fact that Israel is given a law by God is not that unusual. But what is unusual is what's in his law. So, for example, God wants the Israelites to worship him and him alone. And like I said, that was an unheard of concept in the ancient Near East. Everyone worshiped multiple gods. But God says, Israel, if you worship me alone, people are going to notice. Israel is situated in a very important spot. So it's right in between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And so people, these are really powerful areas. So people would have been passing through Israel a lot in their travels. So if a foreigner passes through Israel and they see the Israelites worshiping one God and one God alone, if they see the Israelites leaving the edges of their field so that the poor can come be fed, if they see the Israelites treating the orphan and the widow well, people are going to be curious about that, because this is not how everyone acted. People are going to say, what God do you worship here in Israel? And they'll say, we worship Yahweh God. And people, the Bible says, people want to know more about who this God is and that they will come to follow him. So this in Act 3 really is Israel's mission, that as God has saved them and shown them his grace and shown them his love, they then walk in obedience to him in order that more people might know who he is and come to follow him.
The Old Testament just moves out from there, doesn't it, through the prophets and
exactly.
those kind of people.
Yep. So we continue to see the Israelites in their land as they enter into the land. But unfortunately, what happens is we don't see the Israelites as a whole fulfilling their mission. So we get righteous people in the Old Testament. We have Joshua and we have Samuel and David and certain kings who followed the Lord. But as a whole, the people don't. They don't worship God alone. They begin worshiping many false gods. The prophets start to come and talk to Israel, as we read in the rest of the Old Testament, and they say, Israel, get it together. You need to repent. You need to turn around and walk in the other direction so that people can know who God is, and you're not doing it. And so we actually see a lot of God's compassion in the Old Testament with the prophets, because he waits a long time before he punishes Israel for this. He gives them chance after chance after chance to turn around and to do it the way he has asked. But eventually the Israelites fail, and they say, no, we're not going to do it. And so they do lose this blessing of the land, and they're exiled. They're taken over by a nation called Babylon, and they're taken out of their land. And so we actually end Act 3 in, again, a kind of discouraging spot, because Israel has not fulfilled its mission. But by this time in God's story, we have seen him act, and we know enough about him that as we enter into the New Testament, I still have hope that he's going to fulfill this promise.
Yeah, it's a good point, because when the first time I read the Old Testament, I got to the end and I thought, okay, if we weren't done in Genesis 3, we're done now.
Right, yeah,
there's no, the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse.
Mm-hmm.
And it was that hopeless feeling until I read the New Testament. So how do you get from the end of the Old Testament into the beginning of the New Testament?
Yeah. So as we enter into the New Testament, as we enter into Act 4, the surprising victory of Jesus, we might open up in Matthew, which is usually the first book that we look at in the New Testament. About 400 years have passed in between the Old and New Testaments. The Israelites are actually back in their land. They've been allowed back into the land of Israel. But again, they're kind of suffering, and they're calling out for a new exodus, because now they are under Roman occupation. So even though they're in their land, they're not free. They have this heavy burden of taxes, and they're never sure what Rome is going to do. So they're again crying out and really asking for another salvation event. They're asking God to show up. And if we open in Matthew, Matthew introduces us to this baby named Jesus, and he's born into these miraculous circumstances. And what Matthew does in his book is he starts to set us up for understanding that Jesus is going to be God's answer. Jesus is going to do what Israel was never able to do. And he actually does this by showing how similar Jesus is to Israel in a lot of ways. So if we start to read Matthew, Jesus goes, as a boy, he goes into Egypt, and then he comes out of Egypt, just like the Israelites did. Jesus is baptized in the waters of the Jordan, and the Israelites passed through the waters of the Jordan right before they went into their land. Jesus spends 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. Well, the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. The Israelites receive the law from God. Jesus then gives the Sermon of the Mount on the Mount, which is this retelling of God's law. So Matthew sets us up to understand Jesus as this new Israel. He's the one who's going to bring about this new exodus. There's a new salvation event that's in the works. So Jesus begins teaching and preaching and talking about God's kingdom. He begins healing all kinds of people and sharing that he's the Messiah, this one that they've been waiting for, who is to come and reverse this curse. But what's interesting and disappointing, actually, to a lot of the Israelites is that Jesus is not going to do this in the way that they expect. They're hoping for a powerful king who can come rescue them from Roman oppression. But Jesus says that he is going to achieve God's greatest victory by giving his life. So this is his plan. And this is, again, where that clue we got back way in Genesis 22 comes into play. Because if we read John 3:16, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And remember that first use of love back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the definition of it was a father who is willing to sacrifice his son. And now we're going to see this played out in Jesus, because God has sent his son Jesus to the world. And because God loves us so much, he is willing to sacrifice his son for us, just like Abraham was willing to do when God asked it of him. So we see that the religious establishment starts to get really angry with Jesus, and they're not agreeing with the way he's doing things, and they sentence him to death. Jesus dies at Passover, which again is so significant because Passover is the holiday where the Israelites remembered the Exodus from Egypt. It was a time where they remembered God's salvation event, how he had rescued them and brought them out. And now we see Jesus dying and bringing about this new salvation event, the greatest salvation event, at this same time. So Jesus is willing to give his life, and he does it in order to achieve God's victory. Because Jesus is God, he is the only one who is able to reverse the curse of sin. Because he lived a sinless and perfect life, he lived out God's law perfectly. He represented God's character perfectly because he is God. So when he sacrificed for us on the cross, he blessed the whole world. This promise that Abraham received so long ago is now fulfilled because of what Jesus has done. This is God's victory. This is what we've been waiting for. And 3 days later, God raises Jesus from the dead, completely defeats sin and death. And now we have our answer. Jesus is the one who could do it, the only one who could do it. And God has been victorious. The curse that was enacted in Act 2 has been erased, and God begins this renewal, this redemption, and we're all invited into it.
And this is where the story gets real exciting, because in a lot of ways now, the next act, we actually get to play a part in the story, don't we?
Exactly, because as we enter into Act 5, we talk about the renewed people of God. So people who began following Jesus become a part of his family. So as we've been reading the New Testament this summer, we've been reading a lot about this. We read in the book of Acts, and we read in all these letters, these people who start to follow Jesus, and they share this message about who he is with the world, with anyone who will listen. And they're inviting everyone into the story. And in fact, we're still living in Act 5 today. This is where we're at in God's story right now. We are the renewed people of God, those who are followers of Jesus and have accepted his gift of salvation. And God invites us into his family. Most of us here are probably not of Jewish background. We were not originally part of Abraham's family. But because of what Jesus did, all of us are invited into that. So Abraham's story becomes our story. The story of the Old Testament is now, that's our family, that's our heritage. And we're invited into what God is doing. We had baptisms at the church, well, down at the river last week. And these were people who have entered into God's story. They have accepted what Jesus has done for them and recognized their sin, and now they become followers of him, and they want to walk in his way. And that's what's so amazing about Act 5, is all of us are now invited into what God is doing, and we can be a part of that, and then we can share that with everyone else, because God wants that blessing to the whole world through Abraham's family to be continued.
Two things hit me with that. One is that the world is not just random. I mean, God is still playing out his story. And right now, the second thing is, as a church, we've adopted a vision to give everyone in Central Alberta an opportunity to know Jesus personally, to follow him into the world. So, you know, we actually get to play in this story, which is actually huge. But what's so cool is there's still another act. This isn't the end of the story.
Exactly. Act 6, we have not yet gotten to, but it's what we look forward to. It's when God comes home. And this is a beautiful, beautiful act, and I'm so excited about it. Because what happens is we see that Jesus has promised one day he's going to return. And he will judge the world. And it says those who have not accepted him will be separated from him forever in hell and have to live without him. But it says that for those who have become followers of Jesus and accepted him, he is going to make all things new. And everything that was in the beginning will come back in the end. So even the Garden of Eden, we see that show up again at the end. He makes this beautiful garden city. And everything that's been broken by sin will be completely renewed and completely restored. And God actually says it so beautifully in his word here in Revelation. God says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And this is what we have to look forward to, is that God is going to make everything new. So everything we struggle with in our world today, whether it's poverty or disease or mental illness or divorce or all of these things that are burdens and are the result of sin, will be completely washed away for those who are followers of Jesus. And God will bring everything back full circle. Nothing that was in the beginning is lost in the end. It all comes back. God comes home and he lives among his people, just like we saw in that very first chapter of Genesis. And it's beautiful because it will be as it was meant to be. We will live with God. We will be his people. There's this one last exodus, like all of creation experiences it, including ourselves. And it's something that we get to look forward to today.
That's really exciting. And I think I know why Pastor Sean called this series Uncharted, because a lot of times when we pick up a Bible, we just start reading it. It's almost like uncharted waters. Where are we and how do we navigate this? And he's been doing a great job of helping us get into it and appreciate it and navigate it. But as I hear you, as we hear you, and you tell the whole story, these aren't uncharted waters at all, are they?
Exactly. That's the thing I think that's so useful is when we see the big story that God is telling, we realize that, yeah, it's not uncharted. He has this plan. He had a plan in the beginning. He has a plan in the end, and he'll bring it into being. And so even as we face the difficulties of life or we have questions about what things need to look like or how we are to live, we can turn to this word and we can see God's advice to us and we can see that he has a plan, that things that are confusing to us are not confusing to him. And that ultimately, he already has been victorious and he will be victorious again in the end. We'll see it all come together.
So I want you to do one thing at the end here. Perhaps I'm on the outside looking in and you've whet my appetite not only to know the Bible, but to know the God of the Bible. And I'm not quite sure how to get into the story. Tell me how to get into the story.
Yeah. Well, we're lucky because God has made it really easy for us. He is a graceful God and he's full of compassion and he wants us in his story. He wants us to be a part of it. So the first thing is just if we have not yet accepted what Jesus has done and repented of our sin, that's all we need to do. We just confess our sins to him and he's faithful to forgive those sins. And then we just start walking in his way. And he has laid it out for us here in the scripture. So we start reading his word. We start getting immersed in his story. We pray. We come to church and fellowship with other believers who can help encourage us. God has made it really simple because like he said to Abraham so long ago, he wants the whole world to be blessed. And so he invites everyone to be a part of that. He's made it simple for us and he's given us his word to help us navigate.
Denise, thank you so much. You know, if you're not part of this story, you can come and journey with us. We're learning to follow Jesus, aren't
we?
And to play a part in God's big stories. We look forward to the final act.
Yeah.